I'd like to turn you to the Word of God now, and firstly to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 15, and a portion which has been before us already in the course of this series, but has a great bearing upon our subject again tonight. Acts chapter 15, where we will read to verse 35. And here the inspired author Luke is compiling the history of the church at the time of Paul and of his missionary journeys. And at the commencement of chapter 15, we are in the church at Antioch in Syria. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, "Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved." When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles. And they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, "Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved, even as they." Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles, to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, 'After this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles, upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore my sentence is, that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day." Then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner: "The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, forasmuch as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying, 'Ye must be circumcised and keep the law,' to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which, if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Fare ye well." So when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch. And when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. And Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. And after they had tarried there a space, they were let go in peace from the brethren unto the apostles. Notwithstanding, it pleased Silas to abide there still. Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord, with many others also. And then we turn to the Galatian epistle, chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, where we will read Paul's own account of that same occasion of which we have just read. Galatians chapter 2, reading to verse 10. Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation, and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And that, because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. To whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But of these who seemed to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me, God accepteth no man's person, for they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
I'd like to return this evening with the Lord's help to the Galatian epistle, where you may recall in the last study which we made, we were observing how Paul was moved by means of an autobiographical record to defend his ministry and the gospel which he had preached among the Galatians. For those who were seeking to turn the Galatian believers aside and convince them that it was necessary for them to comply with the Jewish law, were seeking to undermine Paul and to say that he was at best only a second-rate apostle who had heard the gospel only from the other apostles, who were of course themselves Jewish by birth and descent, and it was they who had taught them, it was they who had given him any authority that he had, and as such he was not to be trusted, and had clearly got the message wrong, and they should only give heed to those in the Christian church who were Jewish in origin and had kept the Jewish law. Now, against those arguments and those slanderous accusations made against him, the apostle gives the record of his conversion and the early part of his ministry. And he tells us how that immediately after his conversion, which you remember was by dramatic and unprecedented means on the road to Damascus, he did not go as one might have expected him to, or as was perhaps being falsely asserted concerning him, he did not go to Jerusalem to seek out the original disciples and to receive any commission or teaching from them. But from Damascus, we learn that he conferred not with flesh and blood. He did not go to Jerusalem, but he went into Arabia and was for a period of 3 years in a state of obscurity and isolation, in which doubtless the Lord worked with him as we observe God worked with so many in times of obscurity before their public ministry began, as with the likes of Elijah or with Moses. And even in the case of John the Baptist or the Lord Jesus Christ himself, we know that their relatively brief periods of public labor were preceded by a lengthy time of preparation. And this was the Apostle Paul's. And then, after some 3 years had elapsed, he was briefly in Damascus again, as the Acts record tells us, from which he had to escape for his life. And then he did go to Jerusalem. And when he was in Jerusalem, even then there was not any great conference with the disciples. He did not seek them out. There was no authorizing of him or laying on of hands or any such thing. He went to Jerusalem. He saw Peter, abode with him for a fortnight, and during that time saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And after that brief stay in Jerusalem, we find that even that city became, as it were, too hot to hold him, and he was threatened by both Jews and Grecians alike, and was directed to leave it, which he did. And the disciples sent him via Caesarea back to Tarsus, the city from which Paul had originally come in Cilicia. And thereafter he was in the regions of Syria and Cilicia. That was the brevity of his time in Jerusalem. He was still at that point in his life and in his history unknown by face to the vast majority of believers in Jerusalem and Judea. Only they heard this report that that man who had once been such an ardent persecutor of the church was now preaching the faith which he formerly sought to destroy. And they glorified God, not Paul. They glorified God on that account. And we considered to what extent we too, these thousands of years later and thousands of miles away, still have cause to glorify God for the way in which he worked with these his saints in that early time, not least with the person of Paul. Now, tonight I should like us to continue in his record in Galatians chapter 2. And I should like to seek to expound the content of these verses in succession. And then, having seen the detail of this autobiographical record, consider some of the spiritual implications of it. Now, we left the Apostle Paul in his own hometown of Tarsus, which belonged to Cilicia. And evidently he was there for a period of time, and he preached the gospel faithfully in that region, in the south of Asia Minor, and also into Syria, which bordered it. And after a period of time, he was joined in a more permanent way to the church, which was at Antioch in Syria. That was the church of which he became a member in the proper sense of that word, and he belonged there. And it was consequently from that particular assembly of saints that he was sent out on a more specific mission to take the word of God further into Asia Minor. And thus we read of his first missionary journey in company with Barnabas, which took him around that part of the Mediterranean to certain of the outlying islands and into Asia Minor, as far north perhaps as some of these Galatian churches, which was their first encounter with him. And then he returned again to Antioch, his home church, to report to the believers there of their experiences and to seek to strengthen the work at home in Antioch. Now, although the Acts of the Apostles does not give us a timeline of those events or a specific chronology, we learn from Galatians 2 and verse 1 that this total time that had now elapsed from Paul's initial conversion, as we believe that is when he is counting from, to that point in the Acts of the Apostles, in Acts chapter 15, had amounted to 14 years. And only now, 14 years after his conversion, let it be said, 14 years after that day with letters of authorization by the chief priests, he left Jerusalem intending to go to Damascus to put Christians in prison or to death. It was some 14 years later that he would return to Jerusalem again. And with the exception of that fortnight stay, which he had previously mentioned, this was his first visit to Jerusalem after so long a period of time. 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem, he says, with Barnabas, and took Titus also with me. And if we compare the corresponding words in Acts chapter 15, we will see how this came about. Certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren, they came from Jerusalem to Antioch, and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. Now here was strange doctrine to the ears of the Apostle Paul, for he had received direct revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ, he had been commissioned with the gospel by divine authority, and nowhere and not at any time had he been instructed to make Gentiles become Jews before they could become Christians. This, to Paul's ears, himself, of course, by birth and former practice, a Jew of the highest order, this to his ears was entirely heretical. And it was the cause of no small disputation and dissension between these persons who thus preached and taught, and Paul and Barnabas. And so it was determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. You see, this subject was no mere technicality or theological nicety. It was utterly fundamental to the preaching of the gospel. It was literally a matter of life or death, we might say, where eternal life is at stake. How is a person saved? By grace alone, through faith alone, or by grace through faith and the ceremonies and rites of the Jewish law? It was essential that the question be settled. And so, says Paul in his record to the Galatians of his very limited involvement with the other disciples, he went up to Jerusalem on that occasion by revelation. That is to say, he did not go because he thought it necessary to meet the other disciples and to be authorized by them or to be taught by them or to be commissioned by them for the work of preaching. But he went because God brought it about through other means. Because God, through these circumstances which developed and through this false teaching which so troubled the true Christians, made it clear to Paul and revealed it to him that it was necessary for a visit to be made to Jerusalem. Despite, we might add, the perils which, of course, that presented. Because, remember, the Christians were still wanted men and women. They were still persecuted. They were still outlawed. And wherever they gathered together in large numbers or whenever they travelled from place to place, it presented a certain amount of danger and peril to them. Nevertheless, it was clearly necessary that he should go. And here in Acts chapter 15, we are told that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them went on this trip to Jerusalem. Here in Galatians 2, we learn that one of those others was Titus. Titus, you remember, who was the recipient of an inspired epistle, which we have here in the canon of Scripture, and who, by origin, was a Greek. That is to say, he was a Gentile. Titus had never been a Jew, and there was no Jewishness or proselytism in former generations of his family. And so he was with Paul and Barnabas and certain others from Antioch as they went to Jerusalem on this occasion. Now, clearly, this was a point of great controversy, and there was a great risk to the early New Testament church if it were not handled correctly. Now, Paul might quite easily have gone to Jerusalem with all guns blazing and could have begun to criticize very openly and publicly any of the Christians who continued to maintain their former Jewish way of life and Jewish practices. And any amount of consequences or repercussions might have arisen from that. But we observe that Paul behaved in a much more gracious and circumspect manner. Because when he got to Jerusalem, he tells us in Galatians 2, he communicated unto them the gospel which he had been preaching these past 14 years among the Gentiles. But he did it privately. He sought out those who were of reputation, that is to say, those who were the apostles and the elders in the Jerusalem church, to describe unto them the gospel which he had received from the Lord Jesus Christ, you recall, upon the Damascus Road, and which he had been preaching these past 14 years, to see what their reaction would be, and to see what their response would be. Because, and Paul makes no bones about it here, if they were to contradict, if they were to say, no, Paul, you've got it wrong, it is necessary to make Gentiles Jews first before they can be Christians. It is essential that they maintain the Mosaic law. If this had been the response of the Christians in Jerusalem, why then, says Paul, this past 14 years of his preaching the gospel, the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ that had been made unto him, it would all be a vain show. It would appear that he was running or had been running in vain. You see, an awful lot hinged upon this encounter at Jerusalem. But in connection with the scurrilous things that were being said about him now in the Galatian churches, we see that Paul, quite opposite from receiving the gospel from the other apostles, quite the opposite of being commissioned or sent out by them or being told what to preach, when he encountered them on this occasion, told them what he was preaching. He came unto them and described and communicated unto them the gospel which he had already been preaching for 14 years, having had a direct revelation of it from God. And so what was the outcome? After he had had the opportunity to declare and describe the gospel as he had been preaching, what was the reaction of those of reputation, those of spiritual standing in the Jerusalem church? Did they tell him he had it all wrong? Did they say, no, these Gentiles must be made Jews, they must be made to comply with Jewish legislation in order to be saved? No, indeed. In fact, the reaction of the apostles, of the elders in the church at Jerusalem, was entirely the opposite from that, and was entirely in agreement with the gospel as Paul had been preaching it. Of course it was, because Paul and John and James and the other of the disciples had received the gospel from the Lord Jesus Christ. And nowhere and at no time had the Lord Jesus Christ taught a Judaizing of the nations, but rather a preaching of the gospel to all nations. And of course, the origin of Paul's gospel was from the same source, was from the same Lord Jesus Christ. And so now, after 14 years of being entirely removed from the apostles in Jerusalem, as Paul and Peter and James and John come together, as it were, to compare notes and to compare the gospel which they have been preaching and teaching, they find it to be in complete agreement, the one with another. They find themselves to be teaching and preaching the same thing. And of course they were, because they all had it from the same source. They all had it from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you see, If the apostles in Jerusalem had been of the opposite view, if they had believed that Jewish rituals and rites must be enforced to make a person a Christian, why, they had the perfect opportunity to enforce that opinion. Because amongst Paul's travelling companions, you remember, was Titus, who was a Greek and who was not a Jew. Here was a man who was completely beyond the pale of Jewish rite and ritual, who had never been subject to any of its ordinances. And so did the apostles at Jerusalem say, well, this man Titus, he must be initiated as a Jew, he must receive various rites and rituals of Judaism? No, indeed. Verse 3, but neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. If Peter or James or John had thought it necessary to start enforcing Jewish rites and rituals upon Gentile believers, well then they could have compelled Titus. They could have directed that Titus must immediately submit himself to those ordinances. But they did not. They did not in any way compel or constrain or direct that it should be so. But there were some at Jerusalem who did. It was not all concord and agreement when Paul met with the apostles and the disciples there in Jerusalem. There were in that gathering some of the contrary part. And we read of them both in Acts 15 and here in Galatians 2. Acts 15 verse 5. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Who were these then? And how did they come to be there? They were amongst the church in Jerusalem, and yet at the same time they were of the sect of the Pharisees. Now in Acts 15 they are described as Pharisees that believed. But let me suggest to you that perhaps the sense of those words is that they were Pharisees who claimed to believe. Because they are described here in Galatians 2 verse 4 in rather more unflattering terms. And here Paul calls those of the contrary view false brethren, unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. You see, there were in the company of Jerusalem those claiming to be brethren, claiming to be believers, when in fact they were not. Paul says here that they were false brethren, and that their presence in the church, that their being there amongst the other believers, was not done genuinely, had not occurred by their true conversion and belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. But they were there unawares. They were there privily. They had wheedled their way into the fellowship of the saints there in Jerusalem. They had, by subterfuge, by dissimulation, by nefarious means, managed to get a place amongst the believers and in the church at Jerusalem. Well, what had they done it for? What was their purpose in getting in amongst the Christians? Well, says Paul, they did it to spy out. Their purpose was espionage. That is to say, they had tried to get in amongst the Christians to find out exactly what they were doing and what they were practicing. They didn't like this idea of persons ceasing to observe the Jewish laws and no longer being subject to the scribes and the doctors and the lawyers of the Judaical system in Jerusalem. Because if persons started to turn to this Christian religion, if men and women in their droves were to start adhering to this new way of believing, it would be greatly to the diminution of the power of the Jewish authorities. They would be losing followers, they would be losing adherents, they would be losing their degree of authority and control over the people in Jerusalem of all places. They needed to find out what was going on. And so it seems that they tried to plant some of their own amongst the Christians in Jerusalem to spy out this liberty which they claimed to have in the Lord Jesus Christ, because they wanted to bring them back under Jewish control. They still wanted to maintain a grip over these people's lives and way of thinking. They still wanted a degree of authority and power over them. They wanted to have them in bondage, verse 4, in subjection, in verse 5. This was their true purpose. And my friends, it is interesting to consider, and admittedly, it is only conjecture. But remember that Paul was coming to the Jerusalem church for the first time in 14 years, having not really been there before, having only once before, some 11 years previously, been there for a fortnight with Peter and James. And Paul, you remember, would have known the Pharisees in Jerusalem. He himself had been a Pharisee. He'd been a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He had been one of the Jewish authorities' top men, if we may so call it. And it is possible that when he came to the church at Jerusalem, he saw there amongst their number many recognized. People whom he knew from his former associations. People who had been getting away with it for a lengthy period of time because nobody else in the Jerusalem church would have been fully aware of their background and of their true motives. But Paul, suddenly arriving upon the scene, could unmask them and say, well, I know this man and I know that man. And they were Pharisees like me once upon a time, and they were hot against the Christians themselves when I knew them 14 years ago. I think they still are now. And so it proved to be. There were these of the sect of the Pharisees, false brethren, unawares come in to spy out the practices of the church because they wanted to turn them back again to Judaism in order to have them under the thumb, in order to have them under their power, to bring them into bondage, to bring them into subjection. What was the outcome? These individuals who had got so entrenched in the church, who were so well respected and so well established amongst the number that they were given a place on this occasion of discourse and debate, did they achieve their object? Did they cause their voice to be heard? Were they so prominent as to achieve their aim of teaching that Christians must be Jews also? In verse 5, Paul uses a form of words so characteristic of him. To whom we gave place by subjection. And as we begin to read the sentence, we fear the worst. And we think that maybe this sect of the Pharisees, maybe these false brethren, achieved their end. To whom we gave place by subjection. No, not for an hour. Paul states the positive and then negates it. He says a thing one way around and then completely demolishes it. It is a form of argument which appears in a number of his epistles and demands a certain amount of care in reading, because sometimes he goes on for several verses or even a chapter seeming to say the very opposite of what we think is true, and then at the end pulls, as it were, the rug from beneath the feet of such an argument and brings it crashing down. He does it here in the space of a couple of clauses. To whom we gave place by subjection? No, not for an hour. Or, as we might say in English parlance, not for a minute. Not for 1 second did we give place to them, did we give any credence to their form of teaching. And why not? Why was the reaction of Paul and of Peter and of James and of John and of others who were there, why were they so instant in their rejection of this sect of the Pharisees and those in their number saying that it were necessary for new Christians to obey the Jewish law? Because, my friends, the very gospel was at stake. They could not give space to these arguments. They could not give heed to these false teachers for a minute. For the truth of the gospel was in the balance. And it was necessary that the truth of the gospel might continue. Might continue, says Paul here in chapter 2, verse 5, with you. He was, of course, at this time writing mainly to Galatian believers, to Grecian believers, to Gentile believers, to men and women who had never been Jews and who were directly implicated by these things. Paul says, in order that the truth of the gospel, in order that the glorious realities of salvation by grace through faith might continue, and might be known and enjoyed by you, we on that day in Jerusalem didn't give a moment's credence to those who suggested that the regulations of Judaism should be enforced upon the Christians. So far we have heard of Paul's reaction, principally, maybe that of Barnabas and Titus, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour. Well, what about those others at Jerusalem? What about Paul and James? Peter and James and John? What was their reaction? Verse 6. But of these who seemed to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me, God accepteth no man's person, for they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. Now, how do we understand these words? Well, let me say that the Apostle Paul is not in any way here being insolent or rude concerning Peter or James or John. It is not a pejorative expression here when he describes them as seeming to be somewhat. He is literally saying those who had the appearance of significance or importance within the local church. It is those same individuals who there in verse 2 he describes as being of reputation, and who in verse 9 he describes as seeming to be pillars. Their appearance, their position in the church was this: they were men of reputation. They were pillars in the church. They did indeed seem to be somewhat. Did they contradict Paul in that debate and discussion? Did they take the same side as those false brethren of the sect of the Pharisees? No. In conference, says Paul, on that great occasion, when these things were discussed and when these things were at stake, they had nothing else to add. Quite apart from not contradicting what Paul was teaching, they simply had nothing else to say on the subject. There was unanimity amongst these apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ and Paul and Barnabas and Titus. When all these things had been said and when these responses to the Judaizers had been given in that conference, there was nothing more to be added to what had been said and to what the points which Paul had made. And you will notice that as the context is writing to the Galatian churches here and criticizing their adoration of the original disciples of the Lord and setting them on a level apart from Paul, this parenthesis is added in verse 6. Yes, says Paul, they are somewhat in the church at Jerusalem. They are pillars in the church. They are men of reputation. But the standing which they have in the eyes of other men is irrelevant, he says. Whatsoever they were, whatsoever they are, really doesn't come into the equation. It doesn't come into the question. God doesn't accept men's persons. God doesn't have any respect to earthly hierarchies or men's opinion of other men or pedestals which men create in their mind in order to set certain persons upon. Whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person. That parenthesis is added for the benefit of those false teachers of a later date in the Galatian churches. Verse 7, but contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed to me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. The outcome of that meeting in Jerusalem was not that the Jewish law was established and its necessity proclaimed, quite the opposite. The apostles there in Jerusalem took the same view as Paul. They had the same understanding of the gospel as had been divinely given unto him. They did not compel Titus to be circumcised and to obey the law as he was a Greek. They had nothing more or nothing different to say than what Paul had said in that conference. They all together condemned the Judaizing heretics and spies that were amongst them. And the outcome of it was that when they saw how the gospel had been committed unto Paul, and how for this period of 11 years or 14 years he had been preaching this truth amongst the Gentiles in Syria, in Cilicia, in Lystra and Derbe and Iconium, and in the regions round about, when they saw how that gospel had been committed unto him and preached by him for so long, and that whilst they had been labouring mostly amongst Jews in Judea and Samaria and the area round about, they simply confirmed that God was at work in both cases. That God, who enabled them to preach amongst their fellow countrymen and peers in Jerusalem, was the same God who had enabled Paul and Barnabas and Titus to preach amongst the Gentiles in their respective places. And they rejoiced at it. And they gave to me and Barnabas, he says, the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. This was not apostolic authorization. This was not Paul being commissioned by men or authorized by men. This was the disciples at Jerusalem, rejoicing to see what God was doing in a man previously unknown to them except as a persecutor. These were they saying, effectively and not wishing to minimize it, that he should carry on doing what he was doing, that he should continue in the work, that he should keep soldiering on in proclaiming the gospel amongst Gentile nations further afield. He did not owe anything to the Jewish laws. It was not necessary for him to seek authorization or approval from the believers at Jerusalem. Indeed, it would appear that if he had any duty or responsibility to the believers which were there, it was simply this, that they might remember the poor in Judea. This, it seems, would be the extent of the responsibility which Paul was told he should maintain toward the believers that were in Jerusalem and in Judea, that they should have a practical concern for them, because it would seem that there was a particular amount of poverty in the believers in Judea. It would seem that the Jewish authorities pressed them hard, and they were severely persecuted there, and consequently wanted for some of the essentials in life, and were in such a state of need that the apostles said to Paul as they sent him on his way back to Antioch and back to the Gentiles, "Do not forget the distress in which many of these Christians of Judea are in. Remember us in a practical way." And it is interesting to note that Paul continued to do that throughout his life and work, and even amongst other churches. So, for example, we read in Romans 15, verse 25, "But now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints, for it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem." And likewise in 1 Corinthians 16 he says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And when I come, whomsoever ye shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem." Paul did not have to keep going to Jerusalem for instruction, for authorization, for a renewal of his contract, to receive any special blessing from the disciples and from the apostles that were there. The extent of his involvement with that church was to remember the poor that were amongst them, which thing he had always and would always be forward to do. Such then is the content of this part of Galatians 2 and this autobiography which Paul gave, giving it primarily, you remember, to silence those critics and heretics which were in the Galatian churches, who sought to make out that he only received his authority from the other apostles, that he was a second-rate sort of a preacher, and not to be heeded. He shows how his actual life experience was the very opposite of what they claimed, how his involvement with those early apostles was extremely limited. He had a fortnight with Peter, and then 14 years later, he was there again, not to receive authorization to preach the gospel, but to tell them the gospel that he had been preaching. To hear those very views at that time being falsely circulated in Galatia, denounced by the apostles themselves, who said at the time there should be no enforcing of Jewish ritual upon the Gentile believers, that neither Titus nor any of them should be compelled to conform to the old systems of Judaism, but that rather the truth of the gospel should continue and should be preached as much by Paul amongst the Gentiles as it had been by Peter and James and John amongst former Jews. This was the reason for which Paul gave this autobiographical account. But before we leave it, I would just like to highlight to you the unmistakable hand of God as it appears in this account. For of course, Paul was giving it with a particular end in view. He was giving this record to silence those critics at Galatia. But even as he gives it, he could not disguise and could not hide the sovereign purposes of God, which keep breaking out on the surface, as it were, here. And let me just highlight this to you from some of the verses that are here before us in this passage. Verse 8, an effectual working. "For he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles." The effectual working of God. Who was it made Peter, Peter? Who was it that took him from being a Galilean fisherman who took him from mending his nets to being amongst the elders and apostles in the church at Jerusalem? Who was it that took him from being a man so ready to express his opinion, and alas, an erroneous opinion almost as often as it was accurate? Who was it took him from a man who, under pressure, would deny his Lord time and again with oaths and curses, to a man whose great concern was to feed the sheep and the lambs of the Lord's flock? Who made Peter what Peter was? It was the sovereign power of God. It was the grace of God in his life. He wrought effectually in Peter. Who was it that took Paul from being a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee of the highest order, a man who was so full of animosity and hatred and venom against the early church that he did everything in his power to go about tailing them into prison and having them put to death, a man who was very busy, exceedingly zealous of the tradition of his fathers, benefiting and profiting in the Jews' religion above many of his equals? Who took him from being that to being a man who, in the very words of James himself, hazarded his life in the cause of the gospel and was ready to endure the animosity of all men and death threats and wanted notices and fleeing from place to place and being in peril on land and on sea and amongst the Grecians and amongst his own countrymen and shipwrecked numerous times and to suffer all those things for the sake of the gospel? My friends, it was the same God. It was the same sovereign power of God which wrought effectually in these men. Men who, let me remind you, were of like passions as we are. Not superhuman, not extraordinary, not standing out amongst their peers, not leagues ahead of other men and women at their time, but altogether unremarkable by nature, chief of nothing unless chief of sinners. These were the sort of men that God was pleased to use and turned them into what they were by his effectual working. God wrought effectually. And secondly, verse 7, the commission, the gospel committed. The gospel committed. It was God who transformed these individuals and turned them from what they were into what they would be from him. And it was God who committed the gospel unto them. It was not that James authorized Peter and Peter authorized Paul and Paul authorized Timothy. No such thing as apostolic succession here, you see. But a commission of the gospel. The gospel was committed unto Paul. The gospel was committed unto Peter. Well, who committed it? Who authorized them in the first place? My friends, it was the sovereign purposes of God at work once again. It was divine authority that committed the gospel unto them, that commissioned them to go forth and preach it. And it is that same divine authority which is at work in the present day. We do not need the laying on of men's hands. We do not need anybody tracing their authority, so-called, from Peter at the first. The gospel is God's word. Its preaching is God's work. And he commits it, remarkably though it may seem, to frail and sinful men and women, in order that it might be preached and practiced, in order that it might be taught and testified by them. The commission of the gospel. Thirdly, verse 9, grace given. God transforms these individuals and takes them from what they were. God commits the gospel unto them. And then in the discharge of that great duty and in the obedience to that great commission, gives them grace. We're not talking here about saving grace. We're talking about God graciously enduing persons in the accomplishment of that task which his will has assigned them. giving unto us all such things as we stand in need of, to obey him, and to witness to him, and to preach and declare his truth. Paul and Barnabas, and others like them, it was not sufficient that they merely be taken away from their former lifestyles and converted. It was not enough even that they should feel the commission of the gospel and the responsibility and duty of preaching it. They still needed grace in the discharge of those duties. Where did that come from? They could not develop it of themselves. They could not cause it or initiate it or promote it and enlarge it in their own persons. Grace, by its very nature, is something that is given. And given it was. Given by the sovereign impartation of God. You see, it is that same hand of God again. God who wrought effectively. God who committed the gospel. God who gave grace. Gave gifts. Enabled men. And this enablement was obvious to James and Peter and John and any others who would have cared to objectively assess the situation. Whatever Paul was like as a Pharisee, whatever Paul was like as the terror of the church, whatever Paul was like as the executioner of the Jews' desires against the Christians, we can hardly imagine those were characteristics that made him an able teacher of the gospel or an understandable preacher amongst men. No, my friends, God imparted to the Apostle Paul another set of gifts altogether, another set of qualities and virtues and characteristics that fitted him for the preaching of the gospel, even as he is able to do with the likes of you and I, and to give us such graces as may be witnessed and manifested unto men. And this God did, and this God accomplished, in order, verse 5, that the truth might continue. Fourthly, the truth continue. And you see, by those very words, Paul expresses the fact that the truth, that the message of the gospel was bigger than himself, was bigger than Barnabas, was bigger than Peter or James or John, was a thing greater and mightier than all of them in combination. The truth predated them, the truth would post-date them. God's truth and the gospel and the way of salvation is a thing which God hath set forth from everlasting to everlasting. And their part in God's work was to see the propagation and the promotion and the continuance of that truth, that it might go forth, that it might abound. To what end? Verse 4, and on this we conclude, liberty in Christ. Liberty in Christ. You see, this is the great purpose, the grand scheme to which the sovereign designs of God are working. This is the end to which that golden thread of his divine intervention, of his sovereign power, is working. The saving power of the gospel, that those whom he is pleased to save, that his elect from every nation, tribe, and tongue, that those persons chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world should be reached by the gospel, should be set at liberty from the bondage of sin and of Satan, and should be brought into the glorious freedom and emancipation of the gospel and of light and of life. And this God would do. Peter, Paul, and these human instruments were only that, instruments accomplishing God's grand design of liberty in Christ Jesus. Liberty which no man can impart, which no human power can endue, but which proceeds from God alone, in Christ alone. Such, my friends, is the glorious and golden thread of divine sovereignty here in the record of Paul and his experience. May we be blessed in consideration of it again this evening for God's glory. Amen.
Amen.
The hymn 683. 683. Believe not those who say the upward path is smooth, lest thou shouldst stumble in the way and faint before the truth. Number 683. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all.